Good morning, everyone. Can I add my welcome, especially to those of you who are visiting, especially those of you who are visiting because of the special day that Billy and Chrissy enjoyed yesterday with Neil and Robin getting married. What a wonderful, beautiful day they had for it. And isn't it nice to see all the flowers around the sanctuary this morning? So thank you guys for preparing those and for allowing us to enjoy them this morning. I did think about trying to convince you that there was a special, extra special church meeting on today at 2 o'clock in the afternoon that we required you to all stay for just to see what sort of reactions we could get, who were the tennis lovers and who were not, but I thought better of it. So you're free to go home and enjoy Wimbledon. You will be home by 2 o'clock, I promise. Why don't we read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We are two messages away from a break in Luke. I've mentioned before that chapter 9, verse 50 and verse 51, there's a clear break. From verse 51, Jesus marches with great resolve towards the cross in Jerusalem, as Luke writes there in verse 51. 50 is a natural break, and we're going to pause on Luke over the summer, and going to be looking at Daniel. Those ladies who have already done Daniel, you can come with corrections after each sermon. We're looking forward to looking at that great book. So let's read from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Now about eight days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he, Jesus, was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Amen. This is God's word to us. So here we are in Luke, just over a week since the last significant story in Luke's gospel account that we looked at last week, when Peter had proclaimed, you know, who was Jesus? Jesus was the Christ of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who would release God's people from slavery, who would rescue God's people. And Jesus had told them how that was going to happen, that he was going to be handed over to the elders and chief priests and scribes, that he was going to be killed, and that he would rise again. And he'd warned them not to tell anyone about that. And about a week later, in verse 28, Jesus takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who are often specially mentioned, who seem to spend a bit extra time with Jesus, and he goes off to pray. And as Jesus often did, he ascended a mountain to pray. Just as an aside, it's interesting. He made effort. He took plans to go and pray. Most scholars believe that this was Mount Hermon, which was about double the height of Ben Nevis. So Jesus really wanted to pray, and he was very intentional about that. And it was there, as he prayed, that Jesus' appearance was physically changed. This is known, it's at the top there in my little ESV, this is known as the Transfiguration. Luke doesn't actually use that word. Metamorpho is the Greek word from where we get the word metamorphosis. But Matthew and Mark both use that word, transfiguration. And it's all about what happens in verse 29. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Notice that his face, it wasn't just that something externally happened to Jesus' face, i.e. light shone on his face. No, the appearance of Jesus' face was actually changed. Matthew says in Matthew chapter 16 that it was like his face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried looking at the sun? You know, yesterday we were out for a picnic and playing some frisbee and stuff at a castle. And, you know, it was hot. We were hot. You know, I even have a little bit of sunburn here. And you ever tried looking at the sun? You can't do it. It's not going to go well for you. And Jesus' face, in this moment, Matthew records, is shining like the sun. It's incredible. And his clothes became dazzling white. Matthew again says that his clothes became as white as the light. Mark in Mark chapter 9 says that Jesus, I love this reference, it reminds me of a kind of like a Daz advert. Mark says his clothes were whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So Andy Murray's nice white uniform today, nothing on this. Jesus' face was changed, it shone like the sun, it radiated the glory of God, and his clothing was whiter than light, whiter than anyone could bleach it. It's an incredible scene. And then it gets very interesting what happens next. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, agree that the first thing that happened after Jesus was changed, was transfigured, was that Moses and Elijah show up, and the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, begin to talk together. Verse 13, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. This is incredible. We get a guest appearance in the New Testament of two of the major players from the Old Testament. It's remarkable. But the question is, why Moses and Elijah? Why was it that Moses and Elijah were chosen for this special meeting? Well, in many ways, Moses sums up something very important, and Elijah sums up something else very important. What about Moses? Moses, the major thing that we associate Moses with in the Bible is the deliverance of God's law. The deliverance of the law for the Israelite people. The law which God gave so that his people would know what was expected of them in terms of how they were to live with each other and with the peoples around about them. The law which set out the conditions through which God's people could have a relationship with God. God says, you're my chosen people, but this is how I want you to come to me. And there are certain, you know, feasts and festivals and commands I expect you to adhere to if you want to have an ongoing relationship with me. So Moses was this figure who led the ancient Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt and what we know as the Exodus. It was to Moses that the law was given, and it was Moses who was bold enough to ask that God would show him his glory. Do you remember Moses threw that request out at God, and who was held in the cleft of the rock as the very presence of God passed by him. And here now, in Luke chapter 9, in the New Testament, Moses is again communicating with God in a very different, but just as awe-inspiring a way, as he, in verse 31 there, it says that Jesus appeared in glory. Moses appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure. So we have Moses representing the law, and we have Elijah. And what on earth is Elijah representing, summing up for us in this little story? Well, Elijah is referred to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament prophet. He was a great prophet from the Old Testament. And a prophet was just someone who communicated God's message to those around about them. And often, a prophet's main task was to communicate to individuals or communities that they weren't living the way that they were supposed to. That they had erred, that they had strayed from the path that God had for them. That they were living in a sinful and rebellious way. And Elijah was no different. He spent a huge amount of his ministry proclaiming God's judgment on the leaders and the people of his day. So Elijah, in a sense, is summing up this prophetic function that God has, where God sent a man to communicate God's message of judgment, largely, to the people of the day, and also a message of great hope in the coming Messiah. So we have Moses and Elijah who are speaking with Jesus. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and we're told in Luke what the topic of conversation is. So Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, Jesus' departure, same word as Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is a different kind of exodus to the one that Moses led, but there are some similarities. The exodus that had occurred during the life of Moses brought freedom from physical slavery. And here they were talking about another exodus, but a significantly different one. This exodus that Jesus was preparing to go through would bring about freedom, not from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery. From slavery to sin and judgment. And this was going to happen through Jesus' exodus, through his departure, through his death and resurrection. You see, it's significant that Jesus was discussing his plan with these two men. Because the law, which was given through Moses, was given to God's people to show them how to have a right relationship with God. But the people consistently fell short of that. They couldn't stick to it. And the prophets, represented by Elijah, were sent to highlight that, to highlight the inability of all humanity to match up to the standard that there is when we're talking about a relationship with a perfect and holy God. That any attempt for men or women to live in perfect harmony with God is futile. If you're doing it in your own strength, if you're doing it in your own power, if you're trying to adhere to the detail of the law that God had given. And our inability to keep this law highlights the need for a new way. And that's what Elijah and all the prophets were about. Pointing to another way. You can't keep the law. And they were very clear about the ways that they had strayed from the law. So there's going to be another way. And they kept continually pointing to another solution. Here's the point. The way of Moses and Elijah was not an end in itself, as the Israelites of that day thought it was. Adhere to the law, listen to the prophets, and you'll be right with God. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. We cannot, on our own, live lives pure enough to have a relationship with God. A set of rules won't work because we'll always fall short of those rules, even if we have people like prophets showing us the areas within which we fall short. That was true of the Old Testament Israelites, and it's true of us today. A new way was required. A new initiative from God was required. The law and the prophets were not an end in themselves, but they were only precursors to God's great rescue plan. And it's this plan that was the theme of the discussion between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Jesus' great plan of salvation. His death, that's what he's talking about in part when he speaks about departure, talking about Jesus' death. And it's also talking about after Jesus dies, he rises again and he ascends into heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. That's also what he's talking about when he says Jesus' departure. That's what they are talking about. So not long, about a week after Jesus has been just telling his disciples how the fact that the Messiah would be handed over to death, how that was fundamental, here we have it emphasized again. Even as Jesus stood there, transformed, transfigured, shining in all his glory, we're reminded that Jesus' death and resurrection is the only way that we can be at peace with God. Not by the law. Not by trying as hard as we can to live a good life. Pretty much what every person in the culture in which we live would say is the key to what it means to live a good life. Why, try and be a good person. I mean, that's ultimately what folk will say as to what's life all about. What's about trying to be a good person and enjoying life as much as you can. Jesus and Moses and Elijah are making clear, no, that's not how this happens. The law in and of itself is not sufficient. Even when there's warnings that come to make that clear, there needs to be another way. And it's Jesus' departure, his exodus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Only through Christ. And what a useful reminder that is for us. First thing we see in this passage, to sum up, is the centrality of Jesus in salvation. Salvation is that word which talks about how we are saved, how we are rescued. Jesus is central. The absolutely crucial role that the death and resurrection of Christ plays in our spiritual well-being. How easily all of us slip into thinking that it's down to us. We just have to work that a little bit harder. We just need to try that a little bit harder. Where Jesus was always reminding his disciples of the purpose of where he was headed on earth was his death and resurrection, his departure. So also, friends, we must remind ourselves that when we think about how we are rescued from the mess in which we find ourselves in, that it's Christ's death and resurrection, his ascension, his departure into heaven, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God to live with us. That's the only way. It's the only way. Jesus is central and fundamental in salvation. We then see the disciples' response. We have this amazing scene which Luke has painted for us of Jesus transformed and radiant and Moses and Elijah there in glorious splendor and these three men talking to one another. Can you imagine? What an amazing scene. So we read on, right, with expectancy. Wow, Peter, James, and John got to behold this wonderful scene of Jesus changed, his face shining like the sun, his clothes dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. Wow, I wonder what their reaction was in this incredible moment. And we read on in verse 32, and it says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep." They were sleeping. In the middle of this most remarkable scene, they're having a little nap. They had chosen that moment to fall asleep. They had gone up this mountain with Jesus to pray, and they just ended up very, very sleepy. It's not the only time we see that in the disciples. It's not the only time we see it in our own lives, right? But to be fair, once they realize what's going on, they get their act together. Verse 32, "Now Peter and those who were with him, they were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." What a privilege these guys had. They were present for this moment when Jesus was revealed in a way that they hadn't seen before in his majestic splendor. They, as verse 32 said, they saw his glory. They saw the glory of God. What is the glory of God? We know from Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. That the glory of God is that which shines out from the holiness of God. I once heard it put like this, that the glory of God is the holiness of God made public. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's who he is, pure, perfect, amazing in splendor, majestic. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his holiness. No, glory. The glory of God is the outshining of his nature, his holiness. We know that in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, we read, God says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols." Do you see the value and the beauty and the splendor of the glory of God? And Peter, James, and John were there to behold this incredible moment. And this impacted them hugely. Listen, they both went on to write books of the Bible. And listen to what John says in chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the Son from the Father, the one and only." 2 Peter chapter 1, 16, in Peter's letter, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories. We didn't make this stuff up when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This was so important for them, a huge moment for them to take in. So we go on. Verse 33, "As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" I love Peter. just get just another glimpse of his infectious enthusiasm. He's kind of woken up from his sort of nap time, and he's seen this amazing vision, and he immediately tries to argue with God and say, you know what, God, it's just as well that we are here, because now that we can help you, we can pitch some tents for the three of you so that we can provide for you. Don't worry, Jesus, I've got it covered. I've got your back. And you know from the useful parenthesis that Luke gives us that somewhere along the line, Peter's got himself a little bit mixed up, because the ESV says that Peter said this not knowing what he said. And I actually prefer the way the NIV puts it, just really simply, he did not know what he was saying. He just missed it. He missed the point altogether. Love Peter. So he is interrupted. You notice that? As he was saying these things, something bad happens. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Just get that uh-oh moment. You can imagine Peter feeling that. I spoke too soon again. A cloud comes. There's this dark cloud, and they're afraid as they entered the cloud. Verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Peter, stop talking. Just listen to what is going on. God breaks in and makes clear who the main focus is here. Not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus is the point of this moment. Jesus is the point of this whole book. Jesus is the point of why we are here today. See, the key mistake that Peter makes is, as we read the story, it seems that he doesn't make any distinction between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He just says, right, I'm going to make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Of course, these were incredibly important figures to Peter. And Jesus was an incredibly important figure. So, you know, they're on a par. Yeah, let me provide for you. I'll set these tents up. But he's missed the point that the focus of the discussion in the transfiguration has been solely on Jesus. God reminds Peter, this is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. God doesn't even reference Moses and Elijah in that moment. One of the blessings of the Gospels is that you can read yourself into the story a lot. And that's why I love Peter, because I see so much of myself in Peter's bad points. I wouldn't be presuming to say that I see a lot of myself in his good points, but in his bad points. And we can see ourselves in the life and the behavior of the disciples, because we've talked about the centrality of Jesus in salvation, but there are two other things in this story that we see in terms of the centrality of Jesus. One is the centrality of Jesus in our worship. Consider the disciples' sleepy reaction to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Staggering when you consider the scene that was laid before them, that they're napping. Staggering that Jesus had asked them to go and pray with them. Wow, I would give anything to be in the room with Jesus and to sit next to him and to pray with him. And they're sleeping. They're sleeping. But friends, are we not guilty of this also? Having this sleepy, tired reaction to the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you know what? We know from Scripture that through God's grace and mercy to us, we ourselves can experience and know the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' words in John chapter 17 says this, he's praying to his Father in heaven. Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Father, I want those you have given me, that's us, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And we often react sleepily to that. If we're honest, it doesn't govern our life. We can't point to a point in the last days or weeks when we've been astounded at the majesty and the kindness and the glory and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to some advice from the Bible on how to respond to Jesus' majesty. 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the Father of glory, Paul's praying that the Father of glory would give us the ability to know the Father of glory. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And one last example, which is very important for some of you at the moment who are facing trials and difficulties. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is being stoned to death. Just imagine that. We read these words from verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Is that how you would describe the death of someone who's dying by rocks crushing their head and loss of blood? And he fell asleep. He was so enraptured with the vision of the heavens opened and the glory of God and Jesus who was standing at the right hand of God. He was there. He was present. He was involved. He was with Stephen, helping him get through the hardest of times. What got him through it? The vision of the glory and the majesty of God. What will get you through the trial that you are walking, the dark valley that you are walking? What will enable you to sing those words? Jesus, it's your victory. Jesus, you are more than enough, or whatever the words of that song were. What will enable you to get through that? A vision of the glory of God and his splendor and his kindness towards you. We mustn't become so used to the truths of the Bible that we're no longer impacted by them, that they just brush off us. We mustn't become so used to the truth that, friends, we can know the presence of God that it no longer becomes a big deal. It should bring us to a place of joy and reverence and awe. It should bring us to a place of worship and celebration. It should enable us to see the world around about us in an entirely different light. Not just this beautiful day for us so that we can enjoy, but actually this beautiful day pointing to the wonder of God who spoke the world into being. It should alter our goals and desires. That which we are chasing after is not just satisfaction for self, good things for self, but actually that we would be someone who would point others to see the splendor and the glory and the goodness of God. It should sustain us through anything that life will throw at us. And there are many in this room who are facing deep difficulties. And I pray that this vision of the glory and the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ would sustain you. Let us not react sleepily to the majesty of Jesus. And then the final thing, briefly, the second thing that we should learn from the disciples' reactions, the concern at the other end of the spectrum is to not run away with ourselves. It's the third centrality of God and Jesus in salvation, the centrality of Jesus in worship, and the centrality of Jesus in our daily life with God. Because as we noted, the disciples start sleepy, but then as we read, Peter jumps up and very quickly does what he does best. He kind of jumps in with 2 feet and he's quickly told just to listen. He's held back from pushing ahead in what he wants to do, to focus on Jesus and to listen to him. It's Jesus who we are to listen to. Peter was more excited in this moment, in this story. He was more excited about a special moment than in the reality of listening to what Jesus had to say. And this is so important for us as a church and as individuals, that we mustn't just drive ahead with our plans for God, which may seem good and useful. And the danger is we've missed the point. We've not taken that time to listen to Jesus. We often are called back, aren't we? We charge ahead and we're called back to listen to what God is saying to you. So that's my challenge, just on that point, briefly. Are you making time to listen to God, to hear God? As Peter was, he was called back to the realization that it wasn't about Moses and Elijah, it wasn't about a special moment, it was about listening to Jesus. Are you doing that? Are you listening to God's chosen one? And we're closing now. My question as we close is Jesus at the center of your life? Is Jesus at the center of your life? This is what this passage is about, the centrality of Jesus, that he's central to salvation from God. Don't leave here thinking that the way you are made right with God is by fixing something in yourself. Leave here knowing that you can't fix it in yourself. You need to go to the one who was perfect, who took the blame of God upon himself for you in your place. Leave here knowing that that's how you get right with God. You embrace the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ has offered. He should be central in our worship. Make time this week just to dwell in the majesty of God. Find a Bible verse. Psalm 23, Colossians chapter 1, Revelation 1, Revelation 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, John 3, Romans 8. Find a passage in the scriptures that will enable you to just wonder. Take time out just to glory in the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he should be central in our relationship with God. We need to listen to him. We need to let him guide us, rather than us just forge ahead in our own plans. As we put Jesus in the very center of our life, something amazing happens. And this is what I'm going to close with. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, nothing stopping us from this, beholding the glory of the Lord. As we do that, Paul goes on, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How does this happen? For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know that word where it says we are being transformed? It's the exact same word as Matthew and Mark, Luke, for the transfiguration of Jesus. We are being metamorphosed. We are being changed. The very nature of who we are is being changed as we, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God as the Spirit works in us to bring about change. God wants us to be like his Son. He wants us to have the Lord Jesus at the very center of our lives. And as we dwell upon him, he will work about in us by his Spirit changes such that we will be like him. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him, shining forth in glory. That's awesome. C.S. Lewis said this about life. He said it in Mere Christianity. If you look for yourself, you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, enable us to see this morning that the most wonderful thing that you have for us in this life, infinitely beyond any other pleasure that we could ever chase after, the most beautiful and glorious thing that you want for us is to know the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to see by your Spirit, work about in us that miracle, that we would realize that the things of this earth are going to pass away. They're going to be burned up. There's only one thing that remains, and that is you and all your glory and your splendor. Enable us to see the wonder of that today. Father God, reveal yourself to us by your Spirit, that we might see you for who you are, full of grace and truth, that we would behold the glory of the only Son begotten from the Father, Jesus Christ. We worship you, we praise you, we love you, we glory in your majesty this morning. Change us, we pray, as we with unveiled faces behold your glory. Change us, meet us here, enable us to walk through this next week knowing that we are with you. What else could matter? What else could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, if we walk with you.